The second reading is taken from Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. I think I had down just simply the whole of the chapter, but we will read the verses just 1 through 14. Our text for this morning is the verses 5 through 11, the middle part of that reading. Colossians chapter 3, reading from verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and perfect word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this third chapter of Colossians, this section in which Paul more particularly takes up and begins to apply all of the doctrinal teaching that he's been giving in the first couple of chapters. He's applying the gospel truth of the glorious headship of Jesus Christ in the church. So that, as we saw last time, that we have indeed been raised again with Christ. We are risen with him. And therefore, we are to set the whole of our life and set the whole of our mind upon and see as most important the things which are above. And of course, if we regard the things which are above, the heavenly things, as most important, then that's the things we're also going to be seeking after. We seek after that which we see as being important. And our life, as we saw last time also, is hid with Christ in God. We have a complete relationship with God in Jesus, something that, in fact, we can't fully comprehend at all. We can begin to understand that we have been raised again with Christ and we now have a life with him, but we cannot even begin to fully comprehend the beauty and the wonder and the fullness of what that is. But we're growing in it. We're growing in it all the time. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. In our text this morning, the Holy Spirit shows us further what it is to seek the things that are above. And in so doing, because we're seeking the things that are above, we are turning away from our affections on things on the earth. That contrast is there. So what Paul does, first of all, is he deals with the things on the earth, as it were, first of all. Later on, and Lord willing, in a later text, we'll take up and look at the things that are heavenly and those things which are above. But what we deal with now is what we are not to set our minds and hearts upon. And this, in fact, is exactly the opposite then. It will be a most active putting off those things in fact, it will be a mortifying or a putting to death of those things. Very, very strong language that Paul uses here. This is a command. It's a command from our King. We have a Savior, and we have a King. And that King, as our loving commander, that one whom we love and love to serve, he then says to us as his citizens, I have a command for you here. And if you love me, keep my commandments. The command is a command that brings us also, though, once again, back to the amazing truth of having Jesus as our all in all. So let's take up our text under the theme of the command, mortify earthly members. Under that, we'll consider three things. Let's look, first of all, at the comprehensive nature of this command, that it's a command and what, in fact, that involves in its totality. Secondly, let's look at the redemptive reason for this. And thirdly, let's look at the perfect pattern that is set before us for living in such a way. Mortify earthly members. There are, in fact, in this comprehensive command that Paul gives through the Holy Spirit, there are, in fact, three commands that are given to us here. There are three different ones. The three commands are this to God's people who are risen with Christ. First of all, verse 5, we are told to mortify, and as I mentioned, this word means to put to death. Verse 8, we are told that we are to put off, or if you like, place away from you. And the third command that's given here is in verse 9, and that is to stop lying. Okay, and we'll come to see why I put it in such a way, to stop lying. God is speaking to all of us here. Okay, he's saying if you are risen with Christ, well, that's every one of God's people. He's speaking to his beloved children. And therefore, all of this applies to all of us, not just to some of us or maybe with just some of these things. And that's important for us to apply. Every person, young or old, male or female. Even more significantly, the Holy Spirit designates what we are to mortify as, you notice that, your members. And that gives us a bit of a jolt with the language that's used there. Because, you see, the word members has the idea of a part of our body. The part of our body in other places in the New Testament, it uses this word members. So Paul is saying, mortify, put to death something that actually is part of you, of who you really are, in that part of our identity of who we are. Now, we need to be careful because, no, it's not a part of who we are as new creatures, and we'll come to that in a little bit too, because this text speaks about that being created again in Christ Jesus. It's not a part of who we are as new creatures with a new heart in Jesus Christ, but what we must see and we are to identify and confess is that these sins are actually a real part of who we are. That corruption of who I continue to be, carefully understood, as hopefully we'll understand a little more of as we investigate this text. But because they are members, because this is really a part of us, that's why we're called to mortify them, to put them to death. These sins have an activity in us. They are actually really there. They actually have a life in us and continue to have a life in us. And because they're alive and living, that's why we need to put them to death. If they were, as it were, dead already or inanimate or didn't have a life in them, then you wouldn't need to put them to death, would you? But they need to be put to death because they have a life and activity in our thinking and in our acting and in our speaking. And these things are therefore to be specifically identified and then actively put to death. Put them to death. What that implies is that if we are to put something to death, we are to use everything at our disposal to inflict death and destruction on these things as soon as we see them. As it were, you have a picture then given to you of someone who's like a soldier. This is a deadly serious warfare. So he's fully dressed up in his armor And he has his sword on, and he's standing alert, and he's watching carefully. So that as soon as any of these things make any kind of appearance at all, then he's immediately onto it, and he brings his sword down again and again and again on this thing until it lies dead on the floor and it has no life in it whatsoever. That's the idea here. Put these things to death. Mortify these things. What are these things? What are we to mortify in terms of these earthly members? Well, it's actually here in our text broken into two groups, the two groups of things that we are to mortify. The first group is found in verse 5. And you ought to just spend a little bit of time to actually consider that these two groups are somewhat different. Paul separates them out into these two groups because they have two broad focuses. The ones that are found in verse 5, although they can come forth and affect other people, and quite frequently, in fact, they do, nevertheless, these sins are predominantly within self, and they're self-focused sins. They're actually sins that involve wanting for self, desiring for self, and worshipping the sensual self. That's the idea of this group of sins. Whereas the second group, which is found in verse 8, while, once again, they originate within the heart, because all sins do, every one of these, they actually come out of our own heart and defile us, they are directed against specifically and will soon manifest themselves in evil behavior toward others. So you see the difference? The first group is predominantly about wanting for self and desiring for self and selfishness and so forth and greed for self. The second group is predominantly directed against others, and that's where it's going. Both of them arising out of our heart. So let's look at these a little more closely, though. It's always a little uncomfortable, isn't it, when the Lord starts to shine his light on our heart. First of all, those self-centered sins. Verse 5, fornication is the first one. Fornication, it refers to any and all types of sexual sins. Here's what's important to remember. Sexual sins don't just suddenly come along to us and are inflicted from the outside, but they actually arise out of our own heart. They actually arise out of our own thoughts and attitudes towards sexual matters, whereby we have not got a care to have that alertness and that sword in our hand, and we allow to foster in our own thoughts and in our own hearts and allow to continue to be there that which should never be allowed to be there, not for an instant. This idea of this word that's used here for fornication, although it refers to every type of sexual sin, the very base of the word in the Greek, it actually means to sell. And the idea of like selling yourself, like a prostitute, if you like. And the idea of it is that we sell ourselves to the God of pleasure. We sell ourselves over. Instead of being devoted to the Lord and seeking the things that are above and loving our husband, Jesus Christ, we sell ourselves to the God of pleasure. Next we have those two, uncleanness and inordinate affection. Now, both of these also can be applied in the sexual realm, but they apply more broadly. So that the idea of these words is to allow our what happens in us naturally, natural drives that are there, but of course, as we pervert every natural drive that we have, allowing those perverted natural desires to govern our heart and our mind and our actions. So, of course, we well understand that with sexual drives, but it occurs for everything. For example, hunger is a normal drive God puts in us that we get hungry. And it's normal for us to be hungry and then to satisfy that hunger through eating. But if it is that my desire for food takes over and it just governs me and I just keep eating all sorts of stuff. In fact, food becomes my passion, as it were. You hear people talk about that, don't they? There's a serious problem. And therefore it starts to enter into this inordinate affections. Next is concupiscence or evil desires. And the idea of this means all sorts of other desires. These are not the good desires being perverted, but these are evil desires to experience certain things in an evil way. And then it finally comes to covetousness. And the word, there's several words that the New Testament uses for covetousness, and this is one of them. And this one, it means to, in fact, have a greedy desire to have more. The idea is never have enough. No matter how much you get of something, I want more, and never satisfied with anything. And you see, in the end, this last part here, it's really throwing back and reflecting on everything else as well. All these other ones in this whole group, in fact, fall under covetousness, a greedy desire for self. And notice what Paul immediately says then, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's an idol. Instead of having the whole of ourself being given to God to serve Him, instead, I've set up idols in my life. And here are these different idols which I'm serving and are my passion that I'm giving myself to in all sorts of different ways. But then there's a second group of sins where we move to verse 8. And these are the sins that are directed toward others. And notice that these sins are also listed in an escalating way. Notice that they escalate and that they are directed particularly against others in an attacking way. It begins with anger. The idea of that word is like a fruit that is ripening and swelling. So you imagine a tomato on a bush that starts off, you know, sort of green and a bit dull, but as it gets riper, it becomes more and more red and more bursting, as it were, okay, until it's ready to split its skin. And the idea there of anger is a sudden passion, okay? We're familiar with that, aren't we? Someone does something that's, you know, against me, and get that passion rises up within you. I don't like that very much. But then it goes to wrath. And the idea of wrath is a rising indignation that has been held onto and nurtured within ourselves, and now it is ready to burst and to explode. What comes next is malice. And the idea of malice is then, in this ready to burst and explode, there is the planning, active planning. I know what I'd like to say to this person. I know what I'd like to do with him. If I had an opportunity to do this, I'd do that, or I'd do this. And we do this, don't we? It goes on and on in our mind and our heart, and we roll over things. Well, that's malice. And then there's blasphemy. Blasphemy is actually then the coming out into speech. It's slander. It is speech that is particularly aimed at hurting and harming the other person. We've done the malice inside ourselves, or isn't that, or the passion and the anger and so forth, and there's the wrath, and then all the planning's gone on, and it's like, right, here we go. And out comes the blasphemy. And sadly, sometimes we even manage to so deceive ourselves that we say, oh yes, what I'm doing is I'm trying to put things right here, and therefore I'm speaking to this person, I'm coming to them to tell them what's right and what's wrong, and we dress it up to make it look as if we're being pious. How horrible. When really the designs of our word are to get this other person. Make sure that they understand you've hurt me, you're going to be hurt in return. Here it comes. And finally, that last part there, it speaks of filthy communication out of your mouth. In the end, with this kind of horrible and evil passion and anger and indignation, it results that the piousness disappears out the window in the end, and just this foul stream of illogical horribleness just pours out toward another person. Brethren, all of these things need to be mortified. They need to be put to death immediately. And you can understand why. Just as I've gone through that list that sort of, you know, rises, You see, as soon as you have that passion that starts to rise within you, that sudden, you know, sort of feeling of warm flush within you, immediately the alarm bells ought to go off and we get out our sword and we put that to death until it lies dead on the floor and say, no, no, because it leads on to the other things. We may not ever have any of these sorts of idols that go on in our heart that are self-directed and that we're worshipping self and I want sensually, that I want to feel good and I want for myself. Mortify them immediately at the first sign. But we're not only to mortify, but we're also to put off these things. Notice in verse 8 that it says we're to put off. And you might think, well, hold on, Pastor, the first lot to mortify, the second lot would be put off. But notice at the beginning of verse 8 it says, but now ye also put off these. In other words, Paul is pointing out you're to mortify both of these and you are also to put off both of these. Okay, they need to be mortified and they need to be put off. Why the both of these things? Well, the idea of putting off means to actually lay a hold of something and actually to take it away from you and to put it far away from you. So it's a long distance away from you. The reason for this is because all of these evil things that we talk about here, that by nature, according to the corruption of man's depravity, naturally speaking, he embraces these things. He loves these things. He holds on to these things and he doesn't want to let them go. He wants them near to himself, you see. And so, as it were, there can be this sort of holding on to him and sort of going, oh yeah, I'm putting him to death, you know, stab, 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 but I'm not going to let him go too far away from me because I can quickly grab him again. But we're to put them away. Far away from us. So that even, as it were, seeing this thing coming in the distance and it's still long away from you causes concern and got the sword up and saying, nah, you're not going to come anywhere near me, let alone be embraced by me. Furthermore, this command from our king is set in a particular way. Both of these commands, and in fact, it doesn't seem like a command, but in the Greek that verse 8 is actually a command. Now also you are to put off these things. But both of these in both verse 5 and both verse 5 and verse 8 are both said in such a way that it is do this continually. Okay, it's not just you do it once, phew, got that bit done, but as it were, you need to do it again and again and again and again and again. Our Savior is saying, I am calling you to be about this work every single day of your life until I call you home to glory. Keep seeing the truth that all of these things are in fact present in you and will need to be put away from you and will need to be mortified every single day. And that's why Paul then says the third command, lie not one to another. This is another one of these Greek imperatives that the actual force of the word is not don't begin lying to one another, but it's this, stop lying to one another. In other words, you are doing this, but you need to stop doing this. John says in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, if we would come to this passage here and that we would say to ourselves, oh, look, I don't have the sin of fornication. That's not, you know, that's not in me. Or I don't have the sin of malice. I'm not a malicious person. I'm just not like that. That's not my personality. You're lying. Stop lying. Let's not lie. Paul says here through the Holy Spirit, don't lie. Stop lying about these things are present in every one of us. Let's be honest in the midst of the church. This is the truth of Colossians, you see. What's the glory of the church? That we have Jesus Christ as the head and the king and the savior and the shepherd. He's righteous and he is perfect and he is holy and he is good, and all of my hope lies in him because of his righteousness. But not me. Not me. I, by nature, am filthy, and I am cleansed, and I am washed, and I am clean, and I am made perfectly righteous in God's sight, not because of who I am and what I have done, but because by faith my sin is washed, and I wear his righteousness, not mine. But he's in the process of cleansing me. And the fact is, there's still a huge amount of work to be done. And the corruption is all of these things that are right here. Brethren, we need to not pretend in the midst of a congregation of Christ Church. We need to not pretend that somehow, oh, we are lovely people here in this congregation. You know, we are so spiritually ascendant. You know, we have so few problems, and we have such great biblical wisdom, and we've got such wonderful reformed theology, and we've got an angelic walk of life. And God says, stop lying. That's not true. It's not true of this congregation. That's not true of any congregation, not while it's here on earth. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. Every one of us has significant sins, and we don't like to even confess them to ourselves or to the Lord in our devotions, in our prayers, let alone to do as James 5 verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And you know, that's why sometimes when we come to things like small groups, as we're planning to do this week again, and I'm not saying that we come to small groups in order to, you know, air out all of our dirty laundry. That's not the idea of small groups. But, you know, sometimes when we say, to front up to a small group and say, here's something I'm really struggling with, it's hard. It's hard to actually confess to other people, here's something I'm a bit ugly in, and please pray for me. But, do you know that? That is something that we need to begin to be able to do, that we actually walk with one another honestly. That here, that we don't lie, we stop lying, and we're real in terms of saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's the very reason that God has placed us in a community of believers. It's in this church so that we can speak the truth, that we need to be radically changed, that we can actually say, I need to be radically changed. It's easy to look out at someone else and say, boy, they need to be radically changed. Well, that's so often the spirit of Pharisaism. When we look at someone else and we get all annoyed about how much they need to be changed. The spirit of a true humility in Christ says, I need to be radically transformed. To heed the commandment of my glorious Saviour and King. What's the redemptive reason? Paul gives the reason lying behind Jesus Christ's command and call to us, and it's found in verses 9 and 10. Notice the word seeing. He says seeing, and that means because. He's saying, do these things, here's the command, and here's the reason why. Because. And there are two closely related reasons. The first is because you have put off the old man, and the second reason is because you have put on the new man. Let's have a look at these. First, Paul says you've put off the old man. The old man refers to who we were in totality before we were saved. We were nothing else but that old man before the wonderful grace and the power of God came to change us. But when we are made alive spiritually, when the Holy Spirit comes and works grace in our heart and joins us to Jesus Christ by faith, then that life of Christ now is in us, and we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. When we are enlightened by the truth of God, what we come to know is the wrath of God against sin. That wrath, which, notice in verse 6, that wrath of God which still lies on all those who are outside of Christ, who are the children of disobedience. And we see that wrath, and we know that it's right for all of our sins and our wretchedness. And what do? We flee to Christ. And there is our hope alone. We lay our hold upon Him alone. But being saved, notice, Paul says, you have already put off the old man. You have put off the old man with his deeds. Notice that's in the past. It's been done. You've put off the old man. Isn't that wonderful? That word put off is actually different. Notice in verse 9 it says, seeing that you have put off the old man, it's have done. But we're kind of immediately drawn to the put off above that. In verse 8 it says, you put off all these, where the command is put off. But they're actually two different words in the Greek. Okay, the put off, remember, in verse 8, is to lay hold upon something and take away and put it far from you. This here, which is that you have put off the old man, is actually a word that means to strip off. It's a bit like you've gone out and you've done some horrendous work in the rain and the mud, and you're covered head to toe in filthy, mucky, sodden clothes, and you've ever tried to get out of really wet clothes, and you've got to go peel them off yourself. And that's the idea, to strip out of such things until all of those things are lying beside you. And that's the idea. You have already, that which was really you has been stripped out of you by the wonderful power of God. The old man has been stripped from you, and it's now there, as it were, beside you. How can that be? Well, Paul has pointed out that there's a radical change that's happened to us with our regeneration. Before salvation, that was us. Okay, the filthiness was us completely. It was us in every part of our being, and it controlled every aspect of our life. Verse 7, we walked in those things when we lived in those things. But when Christ comes, the power of that old man is broken. He no longer rules, and we, in clinging to Christ, have him stripped from us. But he's still there. He's still there. He is not us in our true being anymore. So often, you know, we don't even know that he's there. So often it is that as we go on in the Christian life, God brings part of his word and the light shines to us and we go, oh, wow, and we sort of turn around and go, ooh, okay? And you suddenly realize in the light of God's word, whoa, look at me. And I didn't even know that was there. Or God can do it in the way of our life. So the circumstances of our life come along, and there's the circumstances of our life, and suddenly all this sort of law comes out, and we go, yuck, what am I like? Wait, look at this. And there's the old man. He's been stripped off, and he doesn't have that complete power and dominion over us anymore, but he's right there. Do you see this? The importance of this enlightening command of Christ. Don't be deceived. Don't lie about this truth. This is daily warfare, but possible because of Jesus Christ, because he stripped off the old man from you. It's not who you are anymore. He's right there, and he needs to be laid a hold upon. He needs to be put to death, and he needs to be put far from you, but no longer is he you. The power of Christ's grace has stripped him from you. But the second reason why we have this command is because we have put on the new man. Where did this new man come from? Well, he's the creation of Jesus Christ. Remember, we are dead. Earlier on, we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And what we read in Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is actually the remaking of us, the recreating of us. In Adam, we all died. And so we lost what it was to be truly and beautifully human. Very good in God's eyes. How was man created? God created man. Male and female, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But we lost those things. When we died, we lost communion with God and we lost knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But what does it tell us here in our text? And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. There is us being recreated in the image of God, being conformed to the image of his Son. So this is the new man. You see, we have been recreated in Christ Jesus in this knowledge. And this knowledge is not the knowledge of knowing lots of facts, of, you know, going off getting a good university education and knowing so many things about this. It's nothing to do with that. It's actually to know God, to be in loving communion and fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. The Lord knows those who are his. We've been brought into that most marvelous of relationships with God in Christ Jesus, so that when we, by faith, cling to Christ, we are made a new man. We are recreated. We have put on the new man in that wondrous work of God. Are these not powerful reasons to heed this calling and this command? Jesus is calling us not to sort of random hard things. You know, you need to do this and you need to do that. And you need No. He's saying, this is who you are. You've been redeemed. You're already right with God. God has already begun that process, and you are a new man. You've already put on the new man. You've had the old man stripped off you, and he's there beside you. Now live in that way. Be active in that life. Take up the sword against that old man. Put him to death. Put him far from you. Do this walk of living the delightful life, of walking as a true human being is meant to be, in relationship to God, in and through Christ Jesus, in all of that glory. This is the power and glory of who Christ Jesus is as our Savior. The old man is a vanquished foe, but we still have much fighting to do. That same grace that has created us to be a new man, that same grace will enable us day by day to be fighting in this way, and to know the beauty and the joy of walking more and more in the power and the love and the grace of Christ. And Paul, therefore, points us to the perfect pattern. We're renewed in God's covenant of grace. In that relationship that he's established with us, he creates us as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And our head, who is our life, all life flows to us. And we are these things together. Notice he is the head, we are the body. And that's why in all of these things it talks about doing these things, that we do them together. That's why we're not to lie one to another. That it's together that we encourage one another and walk together. But being a body, there's not to be any distinguishings and distinctions made. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Do you remember in those days the Jews were very, very mindful that they were not Greeks? And in the Old Testament, God called for that separation. But now, no more. As we read in Ephesians 2, Christ has taken the middle wall of partition and broken it down, and all are one. Well, here, notice verse 11. There is in Christ neither Greek nor Jew. The Jews were not to look down on the Greeks. And that's why these other things are here too. You see, the Greeks thought they were very highly civilized, and they looked down on the barbarians. And the barbarians likewise look down on the Scythians, okay? So everyone's sort of, oh, we're not like them, you know, we're separated from them. And then, of course, there's the bond and the free. The ones who were slaves versus those who are free men. Well, you know, I'm a free man, not like you, slave, you're a nothing, you know? And we have all those sorts of distinctions in the world, don't we? You looked at India and the caste system and, you know, or in various places, the racism that is there. And, you know, if you're black, you're no good, and you're white, you're better, and all of these sorts of distinctions that are found. And in Christ, there are no distinctions like this. This is somewhat what we were looking at in terms of the way in which we are to view one another in the church. And that we're not to see that if we're saved in Christ's blood, what is my righteousness better than your righteousness? How can we think ourselves better than others? No. Is not what we are, who we are, what we do. We are the Lord's. Having had the the old man put off and stripped off and renewed in Christ in his image, and it's all by grace. We are what we are through Christ alone. And therefore, all the sorts of things that men put an importance in, like being a slave or a free man, do not matter in Christ and his church. What matters is that God has made us to be in Christ Jesus, and we're to live that life as the new man. Hence, Paul says, Christ is all in all. Christ is all in all. Or more literally, the all things and the in all things Christ. Or to put it another way, absolutely everything in life has its meaning out of the truth of being saved by Jesus Christ. And in all things that we have or do, we're to reflect that. Do you see that? Our Lord has given us life and salvation in all things. We are in Him. Remember in Colossae, there were those Gnostic type of ideas coming in and saying, yeah, you need something else if you're really going to have life. Well, Paul brings us back to that once again. Christ is our all in all. And Christ is our all in all in the whole way in which we are to live here. Paul has shown that if, in fact, you turn away from this and start going off to search for life somewhere else in something else, then all that it does is it leads back into the old man of sin. And it leads back into that idolatry. And it leads back into that sensual seeking for self. And it leads back into all of that wrongdoing toward neighbor. All of those things are the result of this. Jesus is the sole truth before our eyes. He is the one by which these things all then make sense. It's only in Him that everything has its place. Then hear His loving commands. Hear His loving commands. Do you love me? He says. Do you love what I have done for you? Then walk in my commandments, which are part of the full enjoyment of life with me. Do not lie about what you are really like and what I'm really rescuing you from every single day. Put to death those things. Put off those earthly things of sin and death and grow richly in the new man that I've created you to be. And put him on more and more so that you may glorify and enjoy me. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, when you speak to us so very clearly of what we are like by nature, Lord, it makes us squirm, and yet we know it to be true. And therefore, in the light of that, we see our Savior as being Him who is to us the all in all. He is our hope and our glory. He is our salvation from all of our sin, not only to be justified, reconciled before you, but Lord, even now that you are working powerfully to sanctify us, that we may be putting off the old man more and more, and that we may be putting on the new, that we may live in the salvation that you have wrought for us. Lord, we pray, accept of our praise, our thanks, that we stand in wonder before what you have done for us and are doing for us. And, Lord, we pray, continue by your grace and your truth to stir us up in our love of you, our desire to walk in these beautiful ways. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.